Now, we really must try to appreciate just how disheartening Paul's imprisonment must have been for these Philippian believers. It was disheartening because of their concern for the gospel. How on earth was the gospel going to prosper? How on earth was the gospel going to progress with the Apostle Paul in prison? After all, he was the man who had taken the gospel to the most unlikely corners of the Roman world. He was the man who had preached before kings and rulers and authorities. He was the man who had planted Christian churches in the very heartlands of paganism. And surely then, if he was imprisoned, if he was shackled, if he was cooped up, then the gospel itself was imprisoned. The gospel was shackled. The gospel was cooped up. But it was disheartening too because of their concern for Paul himself. These Philippians loved Paul. Paul was the man who had first brought them the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul was the man who had prayed for them unceasingly. Paul was the man who had been like a father to them in the faith, such a wise and gentle mentor overseeing their spiritual development. They loved Paul, and they couldn't bear the thought of Paul languishing there in prison. All the discomfort that he must be undergoing, all the humiliation he must be enduring. And what were his prospects? Would his health stand up to a long imprisonment? Would the Romans ever release him? Or would he end up living out the rest of his days in prison? Or might he even, worst of all, be executed by the Romans? And so in these ways then, because of their concern for the gospel and because of their concern for Paul himself, the Philippians must have been greatly disheartened by the fact that Paul was in prison. And thus it is that having, as we've seen in these past weeks, having already greeted the Philippians in the first two verses, having expressed his delight in the Philippians in verses 3 to 8, having prayed for the Philippians in verses 9 to 11, and before coming to the main issues that he's going to address in verse 27, he now spends some time encouraging these disheartened Philippians. From verses 12 to 26, he engages in a ministry of encouragement. And he encourages them at precisely these two levels that we've just mentioned. He encourages them concerning the gospel, and he encourages them concerning himself. First of all, in this morning, he encourages them concerning the gospel. Look at how he begins in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, yes, I might be imprisoned, I might be shackled, I might be cooped up, but the gospel is not imprisoned. The gospel is not shackled. The gospel is not cooped up. On the contrary, in fact, my imprisonment has only served to advance the gospel. Just as before, you see, all Paul's frenetic activity served to advance the gospel. All his missionary journeys, all his preaching tours, all his public addresses. So now, equally, all his enforced inactivity is serving to advance the gospel. You see, there's this principle at work here that Paul's life may have changed beyond all recognition, but one thing has remained the same. Whether he was free to go about preaching or whether he was in chains, whether he was free to traverse the Roman Empire in missionary work or whether he was behind bars, whether he was in the public glare of the Areopagus in Athens or forgotten in some dingy prison cell in Rome, in the one set of circumstances as much as in the other, the gospel continued to advance unstoppably. And that's a principle that you can see throughout history. Just to give one illustration, in the year 1560, the Scottish Reformation took place. And although from that point Scotland officially became a Protestant country, the Reformation was essentially a lowland thing. In the Highlands there was a formal, external Protestantism, but there was no spiritual life to it. Now, about 30 years after the Reformation, a godly man named Robert Bruce became the minister of St. Giles in Edinburgh. St. Giles is the large cathedral on the Royal Mile. And he exercised for a while a very blessed ministry to a large and thriving congregation there. But a point came when, due to his rather forthright and outspoken style, he fell out of favour with the king, King James VI. And the king exiled Robert Bruce to Inverness. And there in Inverness, Robert Bruce had a very hard time. He was received with great hostility. He found it very hard to rent accommodation. He was shot at on one occasion. He was homesick. His wife soon deserted him and went back to the lowlands. Local ministers preached against him in order to court favour with the king. And there was also the fact that he knew he would never again see his beloved congregation in Edinburgh. And you look at that and you think, what a tragedy. This man, so gifted, such a brilliant theologian, such an able preacher. And there's so much potential for his gifts to be used there in Edinburgh. And now he's been banished to this backwater of Inverness. But what did Robert Bruce do? Well, he began to preach. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, he preached. And gradually, the people of Inverness began to flock to hear him preach. And gradually the people of Inverness began to be converted under his preaching. And then it began to spread beyond Inverness, and people from all over the Highlands of Scotland began to flock to hear Robert Bruce preach and began to be converted under his preaching. And in that way, through the preaching of this man, vital Christianity took root in the Highlands of Scotland, to the extent that just a few decades later, some of the most outstanding of those Scottish Covenanters who suffered so much for the gospel were Highlanders. And indeed, down to our own day, evangelical religion in the Highlands of Scotland owes so much to this man, Robert Bruce. You see, again, you have a man whose life changed beyond all recognition, but one thing remained the same, whether he was the respected minister in Edinburgh or the disgraced exile in Inverness. The gospel continued to advance through him unstoppably. And that's what we're seeing here with the Apostle Paul. Once he'd been able to go wherever he wanted and preach wherever he wanted, once he'd had crowds surrounding him, listening to the words, and the gospel had advanced. Now he's in chains. Now he's in isolation. Now he's so static and immobile in a prison cell in Rome, and yet still the gospel advancing unstoppably. And today, in Western Europe, Christians are still entitled to meet on the Lord's Day to worship God. Christians are still entitled to evangelize. Christians are still entitled to education and to employment and to protection by the law and to property ownership and so on and so on. All that could change beyond all recognition. And yet one thing will remain the same. The gospel will continue to advance unstoppably. The kingdom of God, we read earlier in Mark chapter 4, is like that seed that is sown. And whether the farmer sleeps or gets up, in other words, whatever his circumstances may be, the seed continues to sprout and to grow, though it says he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And we must cling to that. The kingdom will come. The gospel will continue to advance unstoppably, whatever the circumstances of the church. However persecuted, however imprisoned, however assailed, the gospel will continue to advance unstoppably. Well, how precisely has the gospel advanced through Paul's imprisonment? What's he referring to? Well, in two ways it has advanced. First of all, his chains have had an impact on unbelievers. Verse 13, as a result, he says, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now, this palace guard that is referred to here, it was a regiment of soldiers that belonged to the emperor himself. In other words, Paul here in prison in Rome, he wasn't being guarded simply by ordinary common or garden squaddies. He was being guarded by these elite soldiers, by this regiment that belonged to the emperor himself. And Paul is saying here that it has become apparent to these soldiers who are guarding him why he is in chains. And it's become apparent to them that he's not in chains because of anything that he has done. Yes, the occasional riots may have broken out in different places because of Paul's preaching. But these soldiers are aware that that's not ultimately why Paul is in jail. They are aware, it has become apparent to them, that the reason that Paul is in chains is ultimately because of his allegiance to a particular person, because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And Paul seems to see great significance in this, that these soldiers have become aware of that fact. Now, you and I might think, well, hang on a minute, Paul, is that really such a great success? After all, you haven't been able to preach to these soldiers, you haven't been able to run an alpha course with these soldiers, you haven't been able to give ultimate questions to these soldiers. Have you really achieved all that much? Yes, they know that you're in chains for Christ. They know that you're there because of your allegiance to him. But is that really a great advance? Well, Paul seems to think so. And I think it's probably because of this. As you know, the Roman emperor in these days was pretty much accorded divine status. And loyalty was expected toward the Roman Empire, toward the Roman emperor, sorry, of the kind that you would normally show to a divine person. But there are probably few people throughout the whole Roman Empire who were more loyal to the emperor than these soldiers. They were the emperor's own soldiers. They were his special elite regiments. They would have been loyal to the emperor to a degree impossible to imagine. They would have done anything for him. They were completely at his beck and call. They would have laid down their lives in an instant for Caesar, because they were in this privileged position. They were so close to him. They were his own special soldiers. And I think that Paul is saying here, imagine how striking it must be for these soldiers of all people to encounter a man whose allegiance is not to Caesar, but whose allegiance is to another king, whose allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Imagine what a testimony it must be to them of all people. Imagine what a witness it must be to them, they whose lives are so bound up with the will of Caesar, for them to see this man in chains for a different king altogether, in chains for Jesus Christ. It must have been so striking. And I think that there's great encouragement in that for us this morning. So often we feel like this, don't we? Am I really having any impact on people around me? My evangelistic opportunities are so limited. Am I really doing any good? But you know, in a society in which so many people give such allegiance to the god of consumerism and to the god of sexual gratification and to the god of self, it will be striking. It will be a witness. It will be a testimony when we do not give allegiance to those gods, but when we give allegiance to another god and to another king, when we give allegiance to Jesus Christ. It will be striking when the Christian child doesn't join in with his friends when they're telling dirty jokes. It will be striking when the Christian colleague won't work on the Lord's Day, even though that jeopardizes his career prospects. It will be striking when the Christian salesman won't resort to lies and dishonesty, even though he could gain more money that way. It will be striking when the Christian colleague will spend his precious time off visiting an elderly person who's a member of his congregation. It will be striking when the Christian parent is more concerned about her child's spiritual development than about her child's academic success. People will notice these things. And their immediate reaction may be one of derision or of pity or even of offense, but they will have to at least acknowledge this, that our allegiance is to a completely different Lord, that we are serving a completely different Master, that we are in the service of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that that in itself, that witness, that testimony, indirect though it may seem, is a means by which the gospel advances. So Paul's chains have had an impact on unbelievers, but they've had an impact on believers as well. In verse 14, because of my chains, he says, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, that phrase, have been encouraged, I think is probably better rendered, have become confident. And also, the ESV, I think, is correct when it renders it like this: most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord, rather than most of the brothers in the Lord have become confident. So let me read it again. Because of my chains, most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord. Now, Paul here is probably talking about the Christians in Rome, these brothers that he refers to, because Paul, of course, is imprisoned in Rome. And he's saying then that these Roman Christians, these Christians who are part of the church in Rome, they have become confident in the Lord through his chains. Now, we don't know precisely what he means. How have his chains increased their confidence in the Lord? Perhaps it's because they've seen the way in which the Lord has sustained Paul in his chains, the way in which Paul has been marked by such joy and such peace and such hope and such grace. Perhaps that has increased their confidence in the Lord. Or perhaps it's what Paul has just mentioned in verse 13, the way in which Paul's chains have had such an impact on the palace guard. Maybe that has increased these believers' confidence in the Lord, as they've seen God's wisdom and God's providence in witnessing to these guards through this man being in prison. Perhaps that's what he's referring to. We don't know. But the important thing is that somehow, because of Paul's chains, these Christians in Rome have become confident in the Lord. And I want us to notice this, that serious evangelism stems from confidence in the Lord. Serious evangelism stems from confidence in the Lord. Isn't that what Paul's saying here? He's saying that these brothers in Rome have become confident in the Lord, and therefore, because of that, they have gone out and spoken the word of God more courageously and more fearlessly. Serious evangelism stems from confidence in the Lord. It doesn't stem from reading textbooks about how to evangelize. It doesn't stem from a proliferation of training days. It doesn't stem from cultivating modern, trendy evangelism techniques. It stems essentially from confidence in the Lord. Isn't that what we see with the prophet Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6. It's only after he has seen that vision of the Lord so high and so lifted up and so holy that he's then ready to say, "Here am I, send me." Don't we see it again in the Great Commission? That it's only after the Lord has told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," that he then says, therefore go and make disciples. You see, Isaiah went out and evangelized because he had confidence that the Lord was on the throne. Those disciples went out and evangelized because they had confidence that Jesus had all authority in heaven and on earth. And the church has only ever evangelized seriously and properly when it has had confidence in the Lord. And that's why I believe throughout history the Reformed Church has been at the very forefront of missionary activity. Because the very pulse beat, the very kernel of Reformed theology is the greatness, the ineffable greatness of Almighty God. And over 5.5 centuries that theology has filled missionary after missionary and evangelist after evangelist with confidence in the Lord that has propelled them to the utmost ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means that this morning there's no church in Newcastle that ought to be more confident in the Lord than this one. If our Reformed theology means anything, it should mean that we have confidence in the Lord. And that means, according to Paul, that there's no church in Newcastle that ought to be more active in evangelism than this one. Because serious evangelism stems from confidence in the Lord. But notice how Paul then goes on and adds this fascinating qualification in verses 15 to 18 about how not all these people who have stepped up their preaching activity because of his chains, not all of them have done so through right motives. He says that some have done so through envy and rivalry, and some through selfish ambition. Now, it's not clear exactly who he's referring to here, exactly what the situation is that he's referring to. But it's clear that whoever these people are who are preaching out of selfish ambition, out of rivalry and envy, they don't like Paul. They've got it in for Paul. For some reason, they don't like him. And they're therefore using this opportunity when Paul is in chains to, as they think, make life even worse for Paul. Just add to Paul's problems, add to his burdens by going out and preaching and using the opportunity because he's not there, he's in prison. Because they think, you see, that Paul will be devastated when he hears this. They think that Paul will be so annoyed and upset and devastated when he hears that these guys are preaching in his absence. They think that they'll really be hurting him by doing this. They think that they'll be driving him to despair and that they'll be really upsetting the Apostle Paul because they are preaching in his absence. But Paul, notice, his reaction is not like that at all. Paul's not upset. He's not annoyed. He's not irritated. He's not driven to distraction that these men who don't like him are preaching in his absence. He rejoices. He says, "What does it matter? If Christ is being preached, then that's all that I'm bothered about." Now, of course, Paul isn't condoning these men. He's not condoning their mixed motives, their wrong motives. They will have to stand before God and account for that one day. But he's saying that if the message is right, if they're preaching Christ, if they're preaching the good news of the incarnate Son of God, who died and was raised again and is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, if they're proclaiming justification by faith alone, if they're proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ, then I don't mind. The message is far more important than the bearers of the message. And that, again, is surely something that we need to take to heart. The message more important than the bearers of the message. So often we can slip into this way of talking. Yeah, so-and-so is preaching in my church today. I don't really approve of him. So-and-so is speaking at this conference. I don't like him. So-and-so has been inducted to the church down the road. I've got a problem with him. Whereas what we really ought to be asking is Christ going to be preached in my church today? Is Christ going to be preached at that conference? Is Christ going to be the center of that new ministry in the church down the road? And of course the answer might be no. And then that is a matter of extreme seriousness. And this same Apostle Paul, of course, could write in Galatians chapter 1 that if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Paul wouldn't rejoice in that situation. But if the answer is yes, if Christ is being preached in my church today, if Christ is going to be preached at that conference, if Christ is going to be the center of that new ministry in the church down the road, then like Paul, we should rejoice because people are being exposed to the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever it might be who's proclaiming it. Let's cultivate this attitude where the message matters to us more than the bearer of it. Where if Christ is being preached in the most unlikely places, through the most unlikely people, if Christ is being preached, like Paul, we rejoice. So that's Paul's encouragement then to these Philippians concerning the gospel, that it's advancing because of the impact of his chains on unbelievers and because of the impact of his chains on believers. But secondly, and very briefly, he encourages them too with regard to himself in verses 19 to 26. Because as we've already said, these Philippians were no doubt disheartened as to what's going to happen to Paul. Is he going to be released? Will he die in prison? Will he be executed by the Romans? What's going to happen to Paul? And Paul encourages them and he says to them, I know I am going to be released from prison. Verse 19, through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And again in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, we don't know how Paul arrived at this conviction that he was going to be released. There's the suggestion, perhaps, that he's had prophetic illumination. That's quite possible. We know on other occasions the Lord spoke directly to Paul. Like in 2 Corinthians 12, for instance, when he had pleaded with the Lord about his thorn in the flesh. Remember, the Lord spoke to him directly. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Or you think of Acts 18, when he's in Corinth, and he's surrounded by trouble and persecution, and again the Lord speaks to him and says, they're not going to attack you, they're not going to harm you, I have many people in this city. So it's possible that that's what's happened here. The Lord has spoken directly to Paul, and because of that he knows that he's going to be released. But whether that's the case or not, one thing is certain, and that's this, that Paul here is not living in denial. It's not that Paul knows in his heart of hearts that he's really going to be killed. But he's living in denial. And he's cultivating some kind of positive thinking strategy. People do that, don't they? You hear of people who have a terminal illness, perhaps. And they know in their heart of hearts that they're going to die. And yet they live in denial. They think that if we remain positive, If we talk as if we're going to get better, then we can somehow sweep death under the carpet and everything will be all right. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul isn't sitting there just talking as much as he can about what he's going to do when he's released, because he thinks if he does that, then he will be released and everything will be all right. That's not what is going on, because it's very clear that Paul has considered very seriously the possibility of death. Paul has thought much about that. And far from being in denial, Paul is actually able to look forward to death. And that for two reasons. Two reasons why he can look forward to death. First of all, because he says, Christ will be glorified in my death. That's what he says in verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is saying, yes, I'm convinced that I am going to be released. I'm not going to die on this occasion. But even if I did, death isn't something that I need to recoil from. It's not something I need to shrink back from. It's not something I need to fear. Because my death, he says, will be an occasion for Christ to be glorified. And it's interesting the language he uses, that he will be exalted in my body. In my body. In fact, he says, now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. He's saying that Christ is, in my life, exalted in my body, and just as much in my death, he will be exalted in my body. And that's fascinating when you think of Paul. I'm sure that Paul's body was quite a mess. He talks, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about carrying around in his body the death of Jesus. You think of all that his body had gone through, all the beatings and the floggings, all the imprisonments, the shipwreck, the periods of food shortage. Paul's body must have been quite a mangled mess, I would imagine. Not the kind of body you would admire. And yet Paul says that Jesus Christ is exalted in my body, because my body has been devoted to his service and to his glory. And in fact, he can even say that in death itself, when my body will be even less attractive, when my body will lie as a lifeless corpse, even in that ugly, lifeless corpse, Jesus Christ will be exalted, because that body was devoted to his glory and to his service. And I think that's very challenging for us, because we live in a society that idolizes the body. A society in which the body is so pampered and every sign of age is seen as something terrible, and every disfigurement, and the body is supposed to conform to certain images that are plastered across the media and in magazines and on the television. And it's so tempting for Christians to get caught up in all of that. But the question lies before us. What do you want for your body? Do you want it to be pampered and idolized as this world would have it? Or do you want Jesus Christ to be honored in your body? Because your body has been used in his service, used to help the needy, used to evangelize the lost, used to do good work, used to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. Such a challenge to reject the images that the media are projecting, and to say, in my body, I don't care whether it conforms to their images, but I want Jesus to be exalted. I want Jesus to be honored, because I want my body to be at his disposal. But the second reason why Paul can look forward to death is not only because Christ will be glorified in his death, but because he will go to be with Christ in his death. Look at how he continues. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He can look forward to death ultimately because of this. Death will be gain. His life has been Christ. His life has been a life of fellowship and closeness to Jesus Christ. A life of devotion to Jesus Christ. A life of praying to Jesus Christ. A life of listening to Jesus Christ. A life of following Jesus Christ. And yet he says, death will only take me closer to Jesus Christ, because death will take me into his very nearer presence, into his very arms, into his very bosom. It will take me right where he is. Will that be what death is in your experience? To be able to say death will be gain, you have first to be able to say to live is Christ. Is your life Christ? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you wrapped your life around Jesus Christ? Is your life a life of devotion and discipleship to Jesus Christ? Because if it is, then death cannot deprive you. Death cannot harm you. Death cannot damage you. Death can only take you to be with the one you love and want and desire more than anything else. May that be your testimony this morning. May God bless his word. Amen.